Okay, so today we begin a new series. We also begin a new orientation, so you can admire all the things on the wall behind me instead of over there. Does seem like a huge overkill in technology, since they have a smart board and a projector and one of those things, that we brought in all this, and maybe all of our tech guys will help convince me we can do otherwise. But for now, I hope you can see what's up there, and I'll explain that in just a minute. So I thought I would first introduce the subject, and then we'll look briefly at the nature of worship. So the study that we're going to start is worship practice. So I'm going to spend some weeks thinking on the practice of public worship. Now, it's not the theology of worship, which we've studied several times in different settings, except for today we'll do some review on how the theology of worship determines the way we worship. Maybe people don't often think about that, but it is true that the things you believe show up in the way you worship, and the way you worship also in some ways affects the things you believe. So we want to think a little bit today about the way our beliefs should shape our worship, but the bulk of our study is going to be on how our theology of worship works out in practice. And let me give a couple of reasons for doing this study. First of all, it's helpful for us because we actually need to think about what we're doing when we worship. Now, some people might challenge that idea. After all, you know, if you want to go see a movie, you don't necessarily do a huge amount of research on the movie ahead of time, think about what you're going to do when you go to the movie, try to focus on what's going on in the movie, and so on. Although some people do that for certain favorite movies. But worship is not entertainment in that sense. Worship requires thought. Worship requires preparation. And part of my hope in this study is that it will help us to, if we think about what we do in worship, to be ready for it. One way to get at this idea is to think about the word, one of the words that's used for worship, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the verb that's often used to worship is the verb to serve. You may not think of it that way. We'll look at a reference in just a minute from the book of Revelation. But when you think of it indirectly, because we talk about the worship service. The worship is a kind of a service, and it's a service performed to God. It's actually derived from the function of the priests in the Old Testament, whose service was to worship God, who served before the tabernacle or in the temple of God. Now, if you think of worship as service, if you think of us as being servants of God when we worship, then you realize that there's some thought and effort required. Most people who serve don't serve effortlessly. There's some intentional preparation required. Joey Piper makes this point in an essay, and he says, in particular, the term serve reminds us that corporate worship is an act of service performed by God's children. Worship, therefore, is work, and we need to understand it as work. You ought to approach worship as you would any serious job. You need to think about it, study it, and train yourself to do it with skill. So, worship isn't work in the sense that it's drudgery, but it does require some thought, some attention, and I admit we don't often think of it that way, but I hope that this series will help us, because when we worship, there are often many distractions from day-to-day life. There may be distractions from, you know, squirming kids next to you, or from sitting in an uncomfortable metal chair or something like that. There are lots of things that could distract us from worship. And we worship an unseen God. In fact, our manner of worship, which is rather simple, doesn't in that way aid us. We have very few props to sort of entertain us and keep us in tune. And that's intentional on God's part. We are to draw close to God as He has commanded. But if that's the case, then it's even more important for us to think about what we do when we worship. So, for example, one of the things we'll discuss at the end of our series or toward the end would be why we have a benediction. Why doesn't the pastor just say, "That's all, folks"? I won't do the stuttering before that. But, you know, why do we have a benediction at the end? Well, I hope that thinking about questions like that will help us to be engaged more in worship and to understand and draw close to God with greater joy and sincerity when we worship. So that's one reason for doing a study like this. Again, it's supposed to be practice of worship. It's supposed to be the way we actually worship in the service, and thinking through it, I hope, will help us to be prepared and better able to serve God in that way. But a second reason it's worthwhile thinking about this is that worship is what we're going to be doing for eternity. Okay? Now, we don't often think about it that way, but here I'd like to turn to Revelation chapter 22. So I ran out of time to put verses on the board. There aren't that many, at least this morning, so I think you can follow along. But Revelation 22, I'll read the first five verses. So you know the book of Revelation is describing the consummation of all things in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's a beautiful description and hard just to read part of it, but let's just read the first five verses of Revelation 22. And he showed me, he's being guided by the angel, he showed me a river, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They shall need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Now, there are lots of things that we could draw out of this and out of the larger context where there's the emphasis on the lack of a temple in the sense that the Old Testament saints were used to, but because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. That's from the last chapter. But notice especially in verse 3 what the occupation of the saints is in the new heavens and the new earth. His servants shall serve him. And there again is the main significance of that word to serve is to worship. It does certainly have secondary implications for other kinds of service, but the parallels both in Revelation and in the Old and New Testaments emphasize the imagery of the priests. Many times when you read the book of Revelation, you see the saints worshiping God in heaven after using the imagery of the priests who were to serve God. And so here it says his servants, their occupation for eternity will be to serve him, will be to worship God. And that has clear implications for us. If that's our occupation for eternity, then we should pay attention to what we're doing now. So Ted Donnelly in his book Heaven and Hell says, we should devote more attention than we do to our worship here on earth. We should seek the Spirit's enabling as we pour ourselves into it, practicing now what we shall be doing in glory forever. So in that sense, you can take the idea of worship practice in a slightly different way. For both of these reasons, you could think of practice as connected to the practice that a musician does or that an athlete does, right? So we're thinking about worship practice because it requires practice. It requires practice for us to be ready for worship every Lord's Day, and part of it is to think about what we're doing. It requires practice now for us to get ready for eternity and worshiping God forever. Now, I don't want to mean by practice that we're not really worshiping now because we're getting ready for the big game in heaven or something like that, or you know, for the final concert. We are worshiping God now, but that imagery of practice is really helpful because we don't often think of it that way. So I said, we sometimes, especially in broader evangelical culture, think of the worship service as something you sort of tumble into after you tumble out of bed and you sort of figure out where I am at this time in the morning. But worship requires that sort of attention, and it's important for us to give it that attention because it's something that we can look forward to doing forever. Now, let me just make one other introductory comment in connection with this, and that is that as we go through this study, I will occasionally refer to the Directory for Public Worship, which the RPCNA approved in 2010. I don't intend this to be a study of the directory. The directory was really intended to be given for those who lead in worship and to guide them in that. It's okay for you all to see it. I removed all the secret handshake references, so no information is being given. No. So seriously, it isn't really directed, it isn't written to be a study of worship in that way. But I thought, oh, this sets out for us what we do in worship with some explanation associated with it. So I thought every once in a while it would be useful to refer to it. It's required reorienting the room and bringing in a lot of technology for something I'm not going to do a study of, but I hope in the end it'll be useful. Okay, so there's my case for doing this study, and I hope it draws you in a little bit. Do you have any comments or questions or further thoughts about practicing worship? Yes, Vicki. Maybe sometimes. It's not really my intention to be like polemical, say we criticize people for doing this, because we're not doing what they're doing. I want to focus on what we're doing and explaining why we're doing it. It may slip in every once in a while, but sometimes it's good to know why you do something as opposed to why you don't do something. So it may be in that light that I would make comments, but I don't really intend to get out someone else's director for worship and rip it apart or something like that.
Well, I was going to make a joke, which was to the point that I kind of doubt a lot of other churches in town actually have directors
right.
for worship.
Right. Yeah, that's true. There are historic directories for worship or rubrics, that sort of thing, but these days you have an overhead, I think, and that's about it. For worship. Yeah. That's right. It's creeping in. See, it's a slippery slope. Pretty soon it's going to be in there. Yes,
Randy. Are you going to discuss how worship is used throughout the New Testament? For instance, there's a public worship, but like it says that the man the blind man who was healed, and then, you know, he was the only one of the 10 who came back, it says, and then he fell down and worshiped him. Mm-hmm. But that wasn't a public worship.
Right.
So in other words, are there like different, I would say different types of worship?
Yeah.
You see what I'm saying? That
That was one of the points I was going to make today. And then, yeah. But my focus isn't really going to be on studying like the New Testament words for worship. This is the directory was written to really implement the theology of worship, which is in the Reformed Presbyterian Testimony and the Westminster Standards. And so, in a sense, all the study has been done for us, and we've talked about it on occasion. So I just want to draw on the fruits of it. So today I am going to make that distinction between public worship. But in general, I'd never get anywhere if I sort of went to too many details. And it's not really the purpose of what we're doing.
Yeah.
But, yeah. I thought I saw Dan.
Well, you said you weren't going to examine all the other directories or whether there are any other directories. Suffice it to say, are you making the outlandish claim that there's more to it than good intentions and what feels appropriate?
Yeah, and I am. I know it's shocking. Right, and again, that's part of what I want to talk about in the rest of this, because there is a theology of worship in the scriptures, and that affects the way we worship. I think part of the difficulty is that, what I've already mentioned, we sort of think of worship as something that comes naturally to us, and that sort of we should know how to worship God. And in a sense, that's true, because we're made in the image of God and made to know God, we should know that. But especially because of the effects of the fall, but also because of the creator-creature distinction, we actually don't know how to worship God. And we actually do need the scriptures to guide us in our worship of God. So I don't know if that's what you're getting at. But
that's bold.
It is bold, and I suppose it's offensive. But I'm talking within the context of a sort of received theology of worship here. And
I think the most if there were directories of worship out there, I think they're tweetable. And it's just the only sentence is a matter of what feels spiritual, what feels
right.
good, and
yep.
seems right. And you just made a point that might not be a very good measure.
Right. Yeah. Right. But if I could emphasize yet again, my orientation, I mean, today there's going to have to be some of that, but really my hope in the study is to say, okay, well, look, we're the Stillwater RP Church. This is what we do in worship. You know, let's think about it. Let's think about why the Bible says we should do it. And I'm not particularly interested in what they do next door. I mean, they got the middle school, we got the elementary school, but still, it's okay. You know, we can do what we understand the scriptures to teach, and I'm not going to talk about what they do. All right. Okay, let's think then about a little bit about the nature of worship. So here in the remaining time, I have 5 points. That was not really intentional, but I have 5 points on the nature of worship, which is supposed to summarize all of what the subordinate standards say, the Westminster Confession and catechisms and the testimony, what they say about worship, and those themselves are supposed to be a faithful summary of the scripture. We've studied that material in many different settings many times, but I want to remind you of some of the chief points of the nature of worship that are relevant to what we're going to be doing in the coming week. So as I said, this part is more like theologically oriented in terms of thinking of the bigger picture, and the next few weeks I hope we'll be working that out. This is actually the name of the first chapter in the Directory for Worship, Nature of Worship, and that's what I'm going to be talking about here. So the first thing is to ask, what is the main point of worship? And here I will read from the directory. It's easier for me to read this. In the second point of the first chapter, the main purpose of worship is to bring glory to the triune God, particularly for his work of redemption through Jesus Christ. Okay. So the main purpose of worship is to glorify God. Now that may sound very simple. That involves not only glorifying God in the abstract sense, that is, in a sense, all of creation glorifies God. Even the wicked who is condemned, in a sense, ultimately glorifies God, because God's wrath is displayed in condemnation. We don't like to think about that, but there's a sense in which all glorifies God because God fulfills his purposes in that way. But here when we talk about glorifying God, we're talking about a conscious recognition of the glory of God and display of the glory of God in worship. And so that implies, at least as we'll go along, that implies communion with God. So it's not merely ascribing glory to God, but having a communion with God. Now that automatically says that worship is, so here's the big word, is theocentric. Worship is oriented around who God is and giving glory to God. Worship isn't primarily about us. It's not primarily about our feelings or about even what would make us happy or comfortable in worship. Worship is about giving glory to God, and that basic orientation toward God, you might say, determines much of the rest of what we're going to talk about. Now, of course, worship does have blessings for us, and worship, as we grow to appreciate it, will become something we delight in. So I don't want to say that because it's God-oriented, it has no blessing for us. The Directory for Worship develops that point further. It does, by God's design, have blessings for us. God uses the means of grace to build up the saints. But the orientation is not really on us. The orientation is on God and ascribing all glory and praise to God. Now, just to go back to a minute to the importance of the subject, I mean, this is the end for which God created man, right? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That takes place in a variety of ways, but chiefly it takes place in worship. It's not only the end for which man made God, it's also the end for which man the end for which God made man, but it's also the end for which God saves men. Men are saved to worship him. We often think of evangelism as an end in itself, as if the church is this sort of biological thing which is always supposed to be reproducing, and that's its only function in life. Well, it is supposed to be reproducing, but the result of the reproduction is supposed to be more people who will worship God. So the end for which we are saved is to glorify God, and worship is therefore extremely important, right? That's the function, you might say, for which God made us, and the reason he has redeemed us, so that we would worship him. Secondly, and I'll come back here to the point that Randy made earlier. Secondly, here we're going to focus on what's called in the directory public worship. You might refer to it as corporate worship. That is, the focus in our study is going to be on the way that God has called his saints together to worship him. And for that, I want to turn to Psalm 42. There are lots of places in the scriptures, and especially the Psalms, where this emphasis comes through. But as we're turning there and thinking and getting ready to think about it, I just want to make the contrast. So what do I mean by public worship? Well, that would be as opposed to private worship or family worship. So private worship and family worship are important. If nothing else, they're important preparations for public worship, right? Especially you might think of children who need to learn how to worship God with his people, and family worship is a good preparation for that. So private and family worship are important, but I would argue that the scriptures teach that supreme importance belongs to corporate worship. There's a famous sermon, at least in some circles the sermon is famous, by David Clarkson, who is an English Puritan. And the title of the sermon is Public Worship to be Preferred Before Private. It's a sermon based on Psalm 87, verse 2, where it says that God loves the gates of Zion more than the tents of Israel, because that is where God's people gather for worship. So I'm not saying that those other private and family worship are unimportant, but I'm saying there's a chief importance attached to corporate worship. Okay, and after all that, we must have been at Psalm 42 for 10 minutes by now. Psalm 42, to the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. So I'll just read the first four verses. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, "Where is your God?" When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Let me read verse 5 also. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now, this psalm is familiar, and I think we all have sensed that great longing, the sense of God's absence, the desire to see God and to worship him. The immediate historical context for this is that the psalmist is separated from Jerusalem. Okay, so that's what he remembers in verse 4. I remember how I used to go with a multitude to the house of God. So his grief here is occasioned particularly by the fact that he is separated from the public worship of God, from the appointed worship in his time it would have been in the temple. And there's even a reference to that implicitly in verse 2 at the last part, when he says, when shall I come and appear before God, or when shall I see the face of God? Because the face of God, or the presence of God, was particularly promised in the temple. That was where God revealed his glory. And here, it's helpful that we spent a long time studying Deuteronomy. We're not done, we just took a break. But, you know, Deuteronomy again and again talks about the fact that God reveals his presence in the tabernacle, and then ultimately in the temple, that his people will come and appear before him. So, you see, the psalmist, although he could have had private worship where he was, don't know whether he had his family with him, yet that wasn't enough. His chief desire was to be with the people of God, worshiping in the house of God. And that orientation is, okay, so I'll bite on the little nibbles we've been going. That orientation is, I'm afraid, lacking in our day to a certain extent, because many people think that they can substitute private worship for the assembly of God's people. But the scriptures don't really let us hold to that. The scriptures emphasize again and again, and this is only one case of it, that it's in the public worship of God that God is particularly glorified, and in which he delights, and in which we also should delight. Let me just add, as another way of confirming it, to draw on our study of the Old Testament, that we saw again and again in Deuteronomy, and you can see this in other parts of the Old Testament, the emphasis on the assembly, and that God's people are the called out ones. So that's the New Testament word ecclesia, from which we get ecclesiastical and things related to the churches, has to do with the fact that God's people are called out. And the reason God's people are called out is that they're called out to assemble. And what are they called? What are they to assemble to do? Well, they're assembled to worship Him. Okay, so the church literally is the people who are called out to assemble to worship God. Okay? And if you claim to be part of the church, then you need to assemble with God's people to worship Him. I'm not saying that you should fail to worship God privately through the week or to lead your family in family worship, but I'm simply emphasizing the significance for the scriptures. And the exclusive focus of our study is on public worship. That's why it's called the Directory for Public Worship. Not that there are other subjects that are important, but that's our focus here. So the third of my 5 points then about the nature of worship is that the covenant of grace sets the terms for worship. Okay, so we looked at the main purpose for worship, the emphasis on corporate worship, and here let's think a little bit about the covenant of grace. So again, this is helpful because we've been looking at the book of Deuteronomy, where again and again the covenant is emphasized, especially the chapter we ended with last week, where God says, you have professed me to be your God, and I have taken you to be my people. That's the heart of the covenant of grace. And it's really important that we realize that that determines the way we worship. It really determines everything about worship. So for a contrast, this is probably a trivial example, but for some reason I started thinking about The Wizard of Oz. Okay, so kids in my generation used to watch it growing up. Scary, all those monkeys and things. But anyway, I don't know if the younger generation watches it. But, there's a scene where Dorothy finally makes it, and she appears before the mighty Wizard of Oz, and it's a terrifying experience. I mean, there is just this guy behind the curtain who's, maybe he's from Kansas too, for all we know, but she doesn't know that. It's this terrifying thing. And this great wizard is completely foreign to her. She knows nothing about him. He knows nothing about her, as far as she knows. It's simply some abstract great being. But our worship isn't that way. Our worship is the worship of the God who has drawn us to Himself in the covenant of grace, who has set His name on us, and has caused us to profess Him as our God. He is great, a lot greater than the Wizard of Oz. He is great and He is powerful, but the emphasis of the covenant of grace is that we have a way to come before Him which we wouldn't have otherwise. If we had no covenant relationship with God, we should simply be terrified in the presence of God, period. Without the covenant of grace, we have no hope. God should strike us dead. But God has drawn us to Himself, and God has entered into a covenant with us, and that completely, you might say, determines the way we worship. I have to work that out a little bit, but that's a crucial factor, at least, for the way we worship. Now, just to spell that out a little bit, because there are lots of ways that could be spelled out. The first thing is that in a covenant involves two parties, if you want to use that term, God and His people. And in worship, both parties have their part. So in worship, God speaks to us principally by His Word, although He confirms it by the sacraments. And we respond as His people in many different ways, in praise and in prayer and in words that God supplies, just as He supplied the farmer words last week in Deuteronomy 26. So worship involves this sort of interaction where God speaks to us and we as His covenant people respond to Him. And that's a very important and helpful way to think about the way our worship is structured. So that'll come up, Lord willing, more in the future weeks. But a second point that you can make in connection with the centrality of the covenant of grace is implied in what we've already said, and that is that we have a mediator. Okay? So the reason that we can come before the presence of God and not be killed immediately is that we have Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant. So any worship that disregards Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant or downplays that is seriously defective. So Jesus as the mediator allows us free access to God. And here's a way in which we have the advantage over the people we've been reading about in Deuteronomy. They had access to God. God showed them the elementary principles of access to Him by providing the sacrifices especially, but also all the laws of ceremonial cleanness. But we have that all of that realized in Jesus Christ so that we don't have to think about offering a lamb. We don't have to think about ceremonial cleanness in the way they did because we have free access through Christ. We have an advance. We have something that they didn't have. We can, you might say, more immediately worship in the presence of God, which is what worship is about, because Jesus has brought us to God by His work on our behalf. Now that those thoughts about the way we have the covenant of grace and the way we can worship God through Christ have significant applications for the way we worship. Lord willing, we'll spell out some of them, but let me just make a couple of comments. So, first of all, the temptation is sometimes to think of worship as a spectator sport. Okay, so mathematicians, math teachers are always complaining that their students think of math as a spectator sport. So I'm not going to go on the diatribe. Probably engineers feel the same way. Okay, you don't learn this stuff unless you do it. Okay, so in the same way, worship is not a spectator sport. We don't, sometimes you come to worship and you think of the audience and then there's the guy up front. But if you like, God is the audience. So we are speaking to God. We are not passive spectators. We are active participants, whether God is speaking to us or whether we're speaking. So here maybe the covenant model is helpful if you want to think about the husband and the wife. Okay, so here we have the husband and the wife talking, and one of them, we won't identify the gender, is sitting there with the newspaper and the other one is talking. Okay, now, in a sense, okay, there's a give and take there, but there's not really the kind of active participation that you expect when one person isn't really listening to the other. So in the covenant of grace, God draws us to Himself so that we can participate fully. And part of that full participation is giving ourselves wholly over, putting the newspaper down. Actually, I had to tell students to do that. Put the newspaper down and worship. I was substituting, okay, in someone else's class. And join fully, in this case, in the worship of God. So don't put it on autopilot. Don't come into worship as a passive sort of thing. Think of this as the covenant God who has loved you and drawn you to Himself. He has entered into a covenant bond with His people. They are husband and wife. And enter actively into the worship of God. So that's one implication. Another has to do with our attitude in worship. And here, the notion of sincerity is important. Sometimes when we emphasize the regulative principle, which is coming shortly, and the way that we should worship according to God's will, we may tend, at least in some people's hearing, to de-emphasize the importance of sincerity. But sincerity means entering wholeheartedly into worship and really not only being active, but being wholeheartedly given over to what's going on. So in this case, that would imply a humility because God has saved us. He has given us a mediator. It implies worshiping with reverence and godly fear. That phrase is not from the Old Testament. It's from Hebrews 12:28. So when we come before this great and awesome God, well, we should tremble. We should worship with reverence and godly fear. But part of what it's difficult for us to keep in mind is that we should also worship with confident joy because Christ has granted us access. The Psalms emphasize joy. Go back to Deuteronomy 26 one more time, right? The farmer, after he set his basket down and gave his rehearsed speech, he's told, worship and rejoice. Okay? Even if you don't feel particularly happy after the week you've had, God tells you to rejoice because you're thinking of the mercy He has shown to you. As far as possible, we are to enter fully into a confident joy as we worship God. Okay, so I have two more points. Let me pause, though, here and see if you have any comments so far. If I've got still got you with me. I don't see any newspapers up, so, yes.
Well,
Randy.
Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman. He says, you know, that there will become a time when they do not worship. He says, and so those who are in spirit and truth, such is who the Father seeks, that God is seeking
right.
those. So what specifically does that mean when it says God is seeking those to worship him?
Sorry. I want to get rid of that. Well, that's a really good quote from John 4. So, first of all, it implies that unless God seeks us, we won't worship him. So that's part of the nature of the covenant of grace, is that God initiates and draws us to himself. But it also means that God, having redeemed us, gives us his spirit to turn our hearts to worship him. And it also means that it means a lot of things, but God is seeking worshipers who will give themselves to worship him in truth. And I understand that the truth to imply not only the sincerity of heart, but also the worship according to his word, which is the next point in my outline. But in the Gospel of John, truth is basically what corresponds to reality, as God determines reality. And so reality is, if you're in the presence of God, you're going to be overwhelmed with his power and his love for you. And so you will worship from the heart, but you'll also worship the way he's told you to.
Well, in Calvin's book on the necessity of reforming the church, when he talks about worship, he says the next verse, you know, God is spirit, unless you worship him, must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he emphasizes the word must, and that, you know, he would almost equate proper worship of God with salvation itself. That's how strongly Calvin regarded worship. Must worship him in spirit and truth. That it's not optional.
Right. Good. Other comments? Okay. Yeah. There's so many passages I'm having to skip over. Thank you for bringing that one in. Okay, let's look at the last two points then. So the fourth, worship is regulated by Christ and his word. And here, again, I don't want to skip this entirely. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. This is usually referred to as nowadays as the regulative principle of worship. I want to emphasize here especially the fact that it's closely connected with Christ, and here, so glad you guys can read that because I can't. Here, in particular, the point in the first chapter, sixth paragraph, focuses on Christ as the one who regulates our worship. It's over there. Jesus Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. So let me just read this passage from Hebrews 3 to confirm that point. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Okay, so we have to sort of put ourselves in the place of the hearers of this. If you were a Hebrew Christian and you saw references to Moses in the house, you would think of the tabernacle or temple, and you would think of the fact that Moses was the one who communicated God's will about worship in the tabernacle and temple. Okay, well, duh, we just read Deuteronomy. Okay, so, I mean, it's clear that Moses was the one who was over the house as a steward or a servant. Moses communicated everything that God wanted us to know about how to worship him. Okay, and you're supposed to worship according to the pattern given on the mountain, and you're not supposed to depart from it. It's pretty clear that they were not supposed to come up with their own ideas about worshiping God, but they were to submit to God's will. That's, I think, fairly clear. But the point that the writer is making here is that once Christ has come, he takes the place of Moses in having the right to determine how we worship. He is a son over the house. And as the son, he has all of the authority to command how we should worship him. Now, that's important for the people receiving this letter because they were supposed to put away the Old Testament ceremonial worship and take up the worship appointed by Christ in the New Testament. So it had an immediate implication for them. Right? It fits in with what the writer to the Hebrews says again and again. So forget the angels, forget Moses, forget so-and-so because we have Christ. So here he's saying forget Moses because we have Christ, because he wants them to hear what Christ says about his worship and to turn from the temporary worship that was appointed by Moses. Now, I want to emphasize that Christocentric aspect of the regulative principle. That is, that the regulative principle is really about being faithful to Christ, lest it become just an abstract principle. Okay, so the regulative principle says, there's the quotation from the Westminster Confession there, but it says in short that we are to worship the way God has commanded. And if God didn't command us to do something, we're not supposed to worship in that way. Now, this has to do with the what are called the elements of worship. It doesn't have to do with whether we meet in Sanger Elementary School or whether we meet in the community center. Those are things that, you know, different groups determine where they're going to meet. That's a common thing to different groups. But as far as the things that are particularly relevant to the heart of worship, to the elements of worship, God calls the shots, or more particularly, Christ as the prophet, priest, and king calls the shots. And it's out of faithfulness to him. If we love what Christ says, we will hear him. Right? That was the voice from the mountain and the transfiguration and in his baptism. This is my beloved son. Hear him. And if we hear what Christ says in his word about worship and go our own way, then we are to that extent being unfaithful to Christ. Now, this is a point, the regulative principle, that is not widely accepted. How's that for an understatement? And sometimes ignored, even when it's professed. But we have studied this quite a bit, so I just want to make a few points about the way you can verify this from Scripture and from other parts of the understanding of Scripture, other parts of our theological understanding. So the regulative principle follows from the nature of God. God is sovereign. God has the right to call us how we're to worship. And God is jealous for his worship, which is part of his nature. That's part of the second commandment, which is where the regulative principle can be located in the Ten Commandments, is that God is jealous for his worship. I want to come back to that point. It connects with Christ again. Second of all, it flows from the nature of man. Even regenerate man is tempted to go his own way and to manufacture his own idols. Just read Colossians 2. Okay, so Paul in Colossians 2 warns the Colossians not to be tempted to add to God's word and to corrupt his worship, not to have their own wills determine the worship that that they are to follow. Man, even regenerate man, tends to go astray in worship. His own wisdom is not to be trusted. Thirdly, it has to do with the nature of Scripture. So all of these are helpful ways of thinking about the regulative principle. Scripture is sufficient for us. Okay, Scripture tells us all we need to know to believe the gospel and be saved. We don't have to go outside of Scripture to find things about God that we need to know to be saved. Scripture is also sufficient for the way we're to worship. Sufficient for other things like church government and so on. But Scripture is enough for us to know how we're to worship. We don't have to come up with our own inventions or figure out the things that will work the best in our own context if we're talking about the elements of worship. And the fourth point in connection with this I want to emphasize because the regulative principle sounds like some kind of imposition. Okay, so like this is the heavy-handed state telling you the way you're supposed to worship. The regulative principle is the opposite of that. The regulative principle is a limitation on the power of government. State, certainly, but I mean church government. So the nature of church authority is ministerial is the word that's often used. I don't know how much that communicates. It is limited by the word of God. So those who lead the church are bound to call people to worship. That's our duty. I mean, the elders compel you to come to worship, and as far as we can compel anyone. When we call you to worship, when the pastor reads the call to worship, he's really saying this is the way God wants you to worship. But the elders have no authority to impose their own ideas of worship. That would be to abuse their authority, and it would be to lord it over your conscience. Okay? If we told you that this week we decide, the elders thought the best thing would be to bring in someone's animal. If they were here, I would say cat, just to make him happy. But, you know, someone's animal, and we're going to have a sacrifice in worship, because the elders determined this was a good thing to do. Okay? Then, this is an extreme example. Don't look for it to happen. Never clean the carpet after that. But the right response besides the yuck factor would be, no, Christ has put an end to ceremonial worship. That is an imposition on my conscience, because it says that Christ is not sufficient in his sacrifice. You would have the right to stand up against a worship that had no warrant from God's word. Now, I mean, you have to stand up in a respectful way and so on. In that case, we could have a discussion about the need for sacrifices. But my point is simply that the regulative principle is a charter of liberty, as people have called it. It is to preserve the liberty of conscience of believers. It's not an authoritative imposition. It's simply saying, because we don't find warrant in Scripture for this practice, we're not going to require it of you. And as we understand Scripture, what's left is something that's fairly simple. That's what we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks. It's not some elaborate ceremony. It doesn't involve a lot of entertaining elements, you might say. But that's because, as we understand God's Word, God's worship in the New Testament is simple. Okay, I'm going to have to skip the quote from Owen, but let me just say that part of our faithfulness in worship is, again, connected with faithfulness to Christ. How often idolatry of both kinds in the Old Testament is called adultery or harlotry or something like that, because it is God's people being unfaithful to him. And so we, as the bride of Christ in particular, show our faithfulness to him by hearing what he says about our worship. Okay, now that point, even though we talk about it a fair amount in other contexts, I'm going to assume for the rest of our discussion, after all, we're going to be looking at how we worship, and so we don't, in a sense, need to know the way other people do it and why that's not commanded. But it is an important principle of worship. Let me just briefly mention the fifth point, and that is that worship is, as the document says, a high calling and privilege. If it is a high calling and privilege, that will affect the way we approach worship. Imagine being called before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the one who has saved you from a terrible destruction. That is a high calling. That is a great privilege. It implies that we would prepare ourselves, and that's something that you can do through the week. That's something you can do because the pastor sends out the bulletin ahead of time. You can even get ready in that way. But I hope these studies will also help to prepare us in that way for that high privilege and calling. And as the directory points out, it is also the case that the whole of the Lord's Day is there to reinforce that worship, to work out what that worship means. God graciously has given us an entire day in which we can benefit from his presence and from meditation on his work. Okay. So those are my 5 points on the nature of worship. Lots more could be added. They could be organized different ways. Any comments or questions, thoughts? Okay. Well, let's close in prayer.